Thank you, Taylor. I wasn't ready for that. Sorry, I thought you were going to pray longer. Well, welcome to this class this morning, this rainy day. This is the second day of summer. It's hard to realize that from now on out, every day is going to get shorter until December 21. I think we'll be thankful in the middle of the summer that the days are getting shorter. But I'd rather take the hot Dallas summer any day than those frigid winter days in Minnesota, any day. Is Shirley Roden here? Shirley Roden. Is she here? Max has some CDs she's kept for months for you, so I'm sorry. Okay. Here's the humor for the week. A pastor, a minister of music, and a deacon chairman were on a mission trip to the jungles of South America when their plane went down. All three survived the crash, but they were immediately surrounded and captured by a group of bandits. The leader of the group said, "I'm going to shoot all three of you, but before I shoot you, I'm going to give you one last request." He turned to the pastor and said to him, "What is your request?" He replied, "Have one sermon I have preached all over the world. Wherever I go, people ask me to preach that sermon. It takes 1 hour to deliver it. I'd like to preach that sermon one last time." The leader of the bandits said, your request will be granted." He turned to the minister of music and said, "What is your request?" The minister of music said, "I'm a great singer. I'm in demand all over the world. And my favorite oratorio is Elijah. It takes me 1 hour to sing all the solo parts to Elijah. I'd like to sing that oratorio one last time." And again, the leader of the bandits said, "Your request will be granted." He then turned to the chairman of the deacons and said, "What is your request?" He replied, "I've heard both the sermon and the solo. Shoot me first." Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to say this morning. I'd like to begin this session in a little different way. All of us know the Lord's Prayer, and I'd like to begin by just saying the Lord's Prayer together. Now, there are some discrepancy in how people say it. Some say, "Forgive us our debts." Others say, "Forgive us our trespasses." Let's all say together, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." So let's begin with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That's the Lord's Prayer, so well known, and so beautiful, so very meaningful. It's in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, we saw last Sunday that the Lord Jesus was talking about motives for doing good deeds, or as we put it, how not to do a good thing, how not to do good. And he is saying, don't do good just for the praise of people. And he takes three great good deeds that were highly esteemed by the Jews. One was almsgiving, the second is praying, and the third is fasting. The principle is given in verse 1 of chapter 6, Matthew 6, 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And in each case, he goes through the same identical process. Don't do it for this reason, but do it this way. Don't do your alms by sounding a trumpet before you, so that your alms may be seen by people. And he says, they have the reward. We saw that that's the Greek verb apeko, meaning paid in full. So you do something good. Ho, 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 ho. Paid in full. That's all the reward you're going to get. But you, when you give your alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The second is praying. And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who love to pray standing in the street corners and in the synagogues. Paid in full, they have the reward. But when you pray, go into an inner room and shut the door. And your Father who sees in secret will reward in secret. Now, it's interesting, when it talks about prayer, it does something he does not do with the other two. In each one of the other two, the first and the last, he talks about, don't do it to be seen by people, but do it to be seen by the Lord. But when it comes to prayer, he doesn't just talk about the motive, he talks about the method, how you should pray. Because there's a principle. How you pray is determined by why you pray. Why do you pray? To be heard by people? Or do you pray to be heard by the Lord? So we move now to the method of prayer. First, the motive of prayer, then the method of prayer. We saw last week the motive of prayer. And we said that you should not, and he again goes through the negative and the positive. Don't be like the heathen. The word Gentiles here has the idea of heathen. Don't be like the Gentiles, the people who don't know God. Don't be like the heathen, for they think they should be heard for their many words. Don't speak long, meaningless words. They think they're going to be heard that way. But when you pray, for your Father in heaven knows what things you have need of before you ask. And somebody came to me after the class and said, is God's mind changed by prayer? And my answer is no. God's mind is not changed by prayer. God has a plan. That plan is unchangeable. It's sovereign. It's God's sovereign plan. But the prayer is part of that plan. The prayer is part of the method. Let me use an illustration. We believe in election. God has chosen certain ones to be saved. Everybody who believes the Bible, Methodist, Presbyterian, whoever you are, you believe that God has certain elect. The basis of the election is the problem. But we all believe that God has chosen somebody to be saved. Well, if God has chosen some to be saved, there's still men's responsibility of sharing the gospel. We can't just sit back and say, oh, God has chosen some to be saved, and do nothing. How shall they hear without a preacher, without somebody to say it? How shall a preacher be sent unless God sends him? So there has to be somebody to share the gospel. So a person is elect, that's God's sovereignty. Part of the method is your sharing the gospel. That's part of what we're supposed to do. So likewise, prayer. Prayer is part of the program. I can't think of a better illustration than Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel studies Jeremiah. He says, look at that. The captivity of Israel in Babylon is to last for 7 years. The 7 years is now over. And what did he do? He prayed. That prayer is part of the way God works. So there is God's sovereign plan, but your prayer is part of that. And if you don't pray, it's not going to happen. Just likewise, God has some to be chosen. If you don't share the gospel, it's not going to happen. So there's human responsibility and the divine sovereign plan. Don't ask me to put them together. I can't. It's a contradiction. But it's just part of the way God works. So your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. And therefore, pray. We saw this a non sequitur. Doesn't make much sense. But the point is this. God wants us to trust him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, I have the same spirit that the psalmist did, the same spirit of faith. He prayed, I believe, therefore I spoke, meaning I believe God. Therefore, I spoke to him. We believe God, therefore we speak to him. God says you display faith when you pray. And the great coin of the kingdom is faith. So God wants us to pray, even though he knows our needs. He knows what we have need of. He knows better than I do what I'm going to need tomorrow. But we are supposed to pray in simple faith. God delights in that simple faith. So let's go on now to chapter 6, verse 8. Therefore, do not be like them, that is the heathen, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. pray then in this way. So he says, pray like this. Now, please notice, he does not say, pray these words. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying these words. But here's the tragedy. It's a total anomaly. Christ said, don't use meaningless repetition. Don't use meaningless recitation. Don't use meaningless words. And every Sunday, our churches are filled with people who hear the pastor pray. They'll have the pastoral prayer, and then the pastor will conclude like this. Just as the Lord taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven, that everybody starts in the prayer. And our churches are filled with people who are just reciting that prayer, doing exactly what Christ said, don't do. Just meaningless recitation. And their hearts are empty, and their minds are just as vacuous. They have no idea what they're praying. One reason why I started the class with prayer, the Lord's Prayer, is because I want us to stop to think, what are we saying? We pray this wonderful Lord's Prayer. So let's look at it. Pray in this way. Pray like this. This is a model. By the way, I might say, this prayer is not for lost people. This prayer is for disciples. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount is addressed to disciples. And seeing the multitudes, he left them and went up into a mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Then he says, you are the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake, for great is your reward in heaven. And now he says, when you pray, say, our Father. The only people who can say, our Father, are those who are born again into God's family. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, you are by nature children of the devil. Now, those are strong words. And in order to call God Father, you must be born again. So you begin by saying, our Father. Now, it's interesting. The Jews knew that God was their Father, but even though they knew that, they did not call God Father. They knew that because they knew that God was the one who started them as a nation. We're in Matthew. Slip back one book to Malachi. Malachi. Malachi chapter 1. And notice, if you will, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, now he's simply looking on God being the father of Israel. Now, why would the Jews think of God as the father? We're not going to take the time to look it up, but you may just want to jot down your notes. Exodus chapter 4. In Exodus chapter 4, God tells Moses that he's going to stand before Pharaoh. And when he stands before Pharaoh, he says, I want you to tell Pharaoh that Israel is my son. Israel is my son. And that's quoted again in Hosea, Hosea 11:1. Out of Egypt have I called my son. In fact, he says in Hosea 11:1, Israel is my firstborn. Out of Egypt have I called my son. So they knew that God was their father in the sense that he created them as a nation. It was a nation literally born in a day. So they knew God as father, but they didn't say our father. And by the way, it says our father. That's plural. It doesn't say my father, it's our father. And it's so interesting to notice that the Lord Jesus is very careful. Are you listening? The Lord Jesus is very careful in saying our Father and my Father. Our Father is what we say. And it looks at us as a family. As a family, we call God Father. Now turn over, if you will, to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. I'll start at verse 25 to get the context of the passage.
Matthew 11, 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Isn't that interesting? The Lord Jesus says, we say our Father, we who are believers. But he talked about himself as being God being my Father, because he had a special relationship. We don't say my Father like Jesus did. We may say my Father in the sense that we are born again. In fact, it's interesting. In Romans chapter 8 and in Galatians chapter 4, Paul uses the word Abba. Abba. Now, all of us who have had little babies in our families know that the first words a child says is Mama and Dada. Mama and Dada, or Papa. Mama, Dada, Papa. Those are simple words to say. Even in Swahili, you know what the word for father is? Baba, Baba. It's very similar. Abba, Abba. And it's like a little child saying to God, Father. Almost like Daddy. It's an intimate, personal relationship. And God has sent the Spirit of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, so we cry, Abba, Father. There's just a load of theology in that one little word, Father. So that when we pray, we begin, Our Father, who art in heaven. By the way, did you notice, who art in heaven? Theologians discuss and debate the immanence of God versus the transcendence of God. Sounds highfalutin. The transcendence of God means he's God over the universe, shepherd of the stars. He's all these things, which is true. But others say, no, he's immanent. We call him our Father. The very hairs of your head are numbered. He knows you intimately. Well, both are true. He is transcendent. He is God over the universe. This universe is almost infinity, and everything in it is created by God. He's over it all. But at the same time, you as a believer in Christ can say, our Father, the one that's in heaven. And so we start with praying to the Father. Now, what's interesting, I find some people praying to the Holy Spirit. Never are you commanded to pray to the Holy Spirit. You can't find one example of anybody praying to the Holy Spirit. That's why I don't like the chorus, Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. That's bad theology. You don't pray to the Spirit, first of all. And secondly, why do you say, fall afresh on me? You have all of the Holy Spirit you're ever going to have. The Holy Spirit is a person. You don't get a leg of the Holy Spirit, an arm of the Holy Spirit. You have all of the Holy Spirit you're ever going to receive. And you're sealed until the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit. So you have the Holy Spirit, but you don't pray to the Holy Spirit. Every time we're told to pray to somebody, we're told to pray to the Father. You're not even commanded to pray to the Son. Now, some people say you should pray to the Son. You should pray to Jesus. Now, there are a couple of things they use to prove that. One is 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8. Where Paul says, three times I besought the Lord that this thorn might be taken from me. Well, the question is, who's the Lord? It could be Jesus, possibly. Now, that was used of Jesus. But the word Lord was also used of Yahweh, Jehovah, Jehovah the Father. Probably he said, I besought Yahweh, the Father, that this thorn might be taken from me. The one that I can't answer is Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is standing before the court. He gives this beautiful sermon, ending up with the fact that Israel has always been in unbelief. And they become so angry, they're going to stone him. And Stephen says, I saw the Lord in heaven, standing at the right hand of the Father. And then he says, I prayed, don't lay this sin against them. And it's obviously addressed to Jesus. I have to admit that that's true. But most of us don't have a vision of seeing that the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Whenever we're told to pray, we're told to pray to the Father. And the sequence is this. You pray to the Father, in the name of the Son. In the name of means in the authority of the Son. You can't come to the Father because of who you are. Because you're related to the Son, you're in Christ, in Christo, you're in Christ. And you do this by the power of the Holy Spirit. As Jude says, pray by the Spirit, Spirit-led prayers. So you pray to the Father, and you say, Our Father who art in heaven. Now let's look at the requests. Our Father who art in heaven, the first one is, Hallowed be thy name. I have seen books on prayer. I've read a number of them. And I've seen books on prayer that say, See, this means you always begin with worship. You always begin a prayer with adoration, because the Lord says, when you pray, say, Hallowed be thy name. I know immediately they've not studied this, because in the Greek it's an imperative. It's a demand, if I may. It's a demand in the passive. And it says this, make your name to be hallowed. It's not saying, oh, I recognize your holiness, I recognize. No, there's nothing wrong with saying that. Don't get me wrong. But he says, when you pray, the request that you make is, make your name to be revered. Now, here you got to think like Jews. Immediately, a Jew would know what that meant. Oh, that's looking back to Ezekiel 36. So let's look back to Ezekiel chapter 36. And I'm going to read a long, extended passage. So I want you to look at your Bibles. Take the time to look at your Bibles in Ezekiel. Find the Psalms, then hook a right, and you come to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, chapter 36. I'd like to start with verse 16. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. Also I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said in, oh, look at that. These are the people of Yahweh. The Jews are the people of Yahweh, for they've come out of the land. In other words, it's mockery of God's name. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, It's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And here we have it, verse 23. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. I will hallow my name, is what we would say here. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares Yahweh master. Then, or master Yahweh. Then I proved myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I'll give you a new heart, and put a new spirit within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances, and you'll live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it. I will not bring a famine on you, and I will multiply the fruit of the tree and will produce the produce of the field, and you may not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil deeds, the evil ways, and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from, from your iniquities. I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt, and the desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passed by. And they will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me and do for them. This also I will let the house of Israel and ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like a flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So will the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they will know that I am Yahweh. Now, you get the point of what he's saying? God is going to take Israel, put them back in the land. We're seeing the beginning of that now. And one day there's going to be a great revival in Israel. And as a people, they're going to turn to the Lord. And then God is going to bring the kingdom. He is going to bring that marvelous kingdom prophesied throughout the Old Testament. So when you pray, make your name to be hallowed, you know what you're praying for? You're praying for God's kingdom to come. Because that's when God's name is going to be revered. Because God's name is associated with Israel. Israel, the Lord of Israel, the Yahweh of Israel, is going to be magnified when they come into their kingdom. So when you say, hallowed be thy name, it's purely prophetic. Now let's take the next one. Again, Matthew chapter 6 and verse, page 2, by the way, your notes. Matthew 6, verse 10. We pray, thy kingdom come. Again, it's an aorist imperative. Make your kingdom come. I cannot get over how often I've heard people say, oh, make your kingdom to come into our hearts. Bless your little heart. Make your kingdom to come into our lives. Hear me, liberals point this out, not just conservatives, but liberals as well. They point out this. You never find God's kingdom entering people. It's always the reverse. People enter God's kingdom. Did you hear me? Never does God's kingdom come into our hearts. We're going to see that in the future. We'll come to chapter 12. Never, it doesn't come into our hearts. Rather, we enter the kingdom. So what he's saying, make your kingdom come to this earth. I couldn't say it in more clarity. Make your kingdom to come. Then he says, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Wouldn't it be an interesting discussion? Just very quickly to have a popcorn session saying, how is God's will done in heaven? Oh, immediately. You say, oh, just a minute, I got to get this manicure on my fingernails. Like my wife sometimes says, give me 5 minutes, I got to let this dry. No. You don't have that. Immediately. It's done perfectly. The best that can be done. It's done joyfully. I hate to do this. No, it's done joyfully. We just go through a whole bunch of adverbs. How is this done in heaven? Now may God's will be done on earth like that. Three times over, you're saying the same thing. Three times over, you're asking for the coming of the kingdom. God, make your name to be hallowed. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And he tells us to pray like this. Now, I am just as convicted about this as you are. When is the last time we have prayed for the coming of the kingdom? The Lord says, pray like this. Now, I don't know about you. I'm so sick and tired of corruption in government. I'm tired of lying. I'm tired of the violence. Just this last week, the Celebration Choir had their annual banquet at Babes. And I sat by Dave Murdy. And Dave was saying, you know what? We turn on the radio in the morning. What do you hear? Murder, murder, violence. Every morning, it's another murder, either in Fort Worth or Dallas, sometimes both. I just can't get over it. In fact, one doctor, Dr. Harold Mims, told my wife, never watch the news before you go to bed. Because there's so much wrong in the world. And I'm looking for the kingdom to come. Even Elvis Presley sang, there'll be peace in the valley. And that comes right out of Isaiah. We should be looking for the coming of the kingdom. And we should be praying for that. Well, those are three requests. The next three are for our needs. Now, you'll notice something distinct. Each one of these requests is joined to the other one by and. Look at it. Verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation. The first three aren't joined together that way. The last three are. Now, why do you think that is? You should always ask, why? Why? Well, I can't say positively, but I may assume this. The first three are basically the same. When you pray, may God's name be hallowed, you're praying for the coming of the kingdom. When you're praying for the coming of the kingdom, you're praying for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. So you don't say and. But these are requests that are different. Everyone is different. And they are for our needs until the kingdom comes. Remember we said the Sermon on the Mount is an interim ethic. It's an ethic for disciples until the kingdom comes. So we should be praying this in the interim until the kingdom comes. And the first one is for our daily bread. Give us today our daily bread. Now the word that's used there for daily, epousin, we don't know what it means. There's no occurrence of this in the Greek language before the Lord said this. What does it mean, epiousin? Give us this day our daily bread. Several years ago, there was a lot of rustle because they thought they'd found the word on a piece of clay pottery, because they often use clay pottery for writing notes. It was supposed to be a woman's grocery list. So they thought it meant something for tomorrow. Give us today our bread for tomorrow. But we don't know what it means. Probably give us this day our daily bread is as good as we can find. That probably is what it means. It may go back to the giving of manna. Remember when manna was given, enough manna was given each day for that day. And the Lord specifically said, don't gather 2 days' worth of manna. And some did. They thought, I won't go out tomorrow morning. I'll just get enough to gather today for tomorrow. And they always would gather in the morning. But in the evening, it would turn rotten and wormy. So it was daily. Except for Friday. On Friday, the Lord said, gather twice as much as you would normally and save it for the Sabbath day, Saturday. And it didn't turn wormy, didn't spoil. So you get both meanings. Give us today, which was the norm, or give us enough bread for tomorrow, which would be on the Friday. It could be either one of these. So give us enough bread for today. By the way, did you notice it doesn't say, give us today our daily pie, our daily dessert, our daily ice cream. No, it's bread. And the word bread was used then like it is now. We may say to somebody today, how are you making your bread? How are you making your living? How are you getting money for bread? That's like this. Give us today our daily bread, because bread was the basic fundamental need for living. Bread and water. Give us this day our daily bread. But give us enough for today. Oh, does that mean a savings account is wrong? Does that mean you should not have investments? In fact, we're going to see next Sunday that we should be like the birds. The birds don't put in crops. They don't lay up or store away. They don't harvest anything. They live from day to day. So you should not have a savings account. You come next Sunday, and we'll talk about don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. And all you financial advisors, you'd better listen next Sunday. What does that mean? But we'll talk about that. It's very important. Give us this day our daily bread, which means you live literally by faith, just trusting in the Lord. Give us today our daily bread for our physical sustenance. The second need, verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, some say that literally means financial debts. Forgive us, forgive financial debts just as we forgive other people their debts, which is possible because there was the forgiveness of debts in the Old Testament every seventh year. But that's not what it means because of verse 14. Verse 14 explains verse 12. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So he's explaining debts as being sins. So he's saying, forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us. Now hear me. This is not talking about how to be saved. When you trust in Christ, all your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. Well, if all of our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, what does he mean here? Well, there are two aspects of forgiveness. There's the forgiveness of sin that you have when you trust in Christ. Your sins are gone. That's what you have in Hebrews chapter 8. Their sins and their iniquities, I'll remember no more. They're gone. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as they removed our transgressions from us, they're gone. So that's for salvation. But as you walk with the Lord as a Christian, we sin, every one of us. We sin. And so we need to maintain close accounts with God and have forgiveness. That's what 1 John 1:9 says. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's explained two verses earlier in 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Walking in the light means you expose your heart to the holiness of God, and you acknowledge your sin. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's about verse 31, I believe. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about judging yourself in the Lord's table with respect to how you observe the Lord's table and sin. In fact, I can't think of a better illustration than the one the Lord used in John chapter 13, where he's washing the feet of the disciples. You know the story. He comes to Peter and says, you're not going to wash my feet. Oh, yes. If I don't wash your feet, Peter, you're going to have no part with me. Oh, if that's the case, give me a bath. Then the Lord says, no, he was at the bath. Needs not except to have his feet washed. And he uses two different Greek words. He's had the bath, the word for bathing. Needs not except a nipto, to have a part of his body washed, like you wash your hands before you eat, that sort of thing. You need not except to have your feet washed. Then he says this, and you're all clean, but not all of you. Meaning there's Judas. You've all had the bath, but not all of you, so all you need is to have your feet washed. Well, that's exactly what happens. Every one of us as a Christian knows that we sin day by day by day. In order to maintain a right relationship with God, we confess that sin. But here it says, there's another factor. You may confess that sin, but if you don't forgive other people their sins, your Father will not forgive you, which means you cannot hold a grudge against somebody. You cannot say, I refuse to forgive that person. You can't do that. In fact, sometimes you have to take the initiative and just forgive the person so that you may have a heart that's open on the Godward side. And it doesn't mean you keep it in your mind, you bring it up over and over again. No, love does not keep track of sins. Their sins and iniquities, I'll remember no more. You may remember the person, what they did, but you can't hold that as a grudge. Just leave it gone. You're making yourself a spiritual pygmy if you refuse to forgive. You can always tell, friends, how well a person is getting along with God by the way he gets along with God's people. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Then the last request, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. To me, that's the hardest one. because I read in James chapter 1 that God cannot tempt us. He can't do it. That's against his very character and his being. So I take it that what this must mean is, if I were left to myself, I'd walk right straight into the path of sin. The sin nature, the world, Satan, they're all so powerful that I just walk right into sin. So, Lord, lead me so that I do not fall into temptation. Now, it's interesting, the word temptation, perosmos, that's used here, but it's also used of the tribulation. It's used that way in Revelation 3:10. But the article's not used here. And later on in Matthew chapter 26, the Lord says, pray that you do not enter into temptation. So probably he's just talking here about sin. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from, it could be sin. But the article is here, so probably it means the evil one. Deliver us from Satan. Amen. Wait. You still have, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the best Greek manuscripts do not have that in there. You'll notice that maybe in your, if you have a more modern translation, you'll have brackets around that phrase, and some may not even have it in the text. They put it in the margin, because everybody agrees the best Greek manuscripts just do not have that. When I was about 12 or 13, I was in a discussion with a girl about Roman Catholicism versus Protestantism. Neither one of us knew a thing about what we were talking about. She was a Protestant arguing in favor of Roman Catholicism. And I said to her, do you realize that Roman Catholics don't say, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever at the end of the Lord's Prayer? No, I didn't know that. See, the Roman Catholics don't even have the whole Bible. And she went home crying. Now, if you look at it, the best Greek manuscripts do not have it. And at this point, the Latin Vulgate, which is the basis for the Latin for the Roman Catholic Bible, is based on very excellent manuscript attestation. It's not there. So it just ends. Don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's it. Now, what does that mean? Well, look at the very end. Conclusion and application. This leads to a definition of prayer. What does the Lord say? When you pray, pray like this. Ask, 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 amen. And when I say the Lord's Prayer, I put that benediction on the end myself. But that's not what the Lord's Prayer really says. When you pray, ask. Now hear me carefully. Prayer is nothing more, nothing less, nothing else than asking God for something. That's what it is, just asking God for something. I hear dear people, good preachers, say prayer is based on acts, A-C-T-S, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, A-C-T-S. That's not prayer. Prayer is the last one, supplication. With your prayers, you should have adoration. With your prayers, you should have confession. With your prayers, you should have thanksgiving. In fact, in Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, let your requests be made known with thanksgiving. So you may have some time of adoration and worship God. That's praise. That's not prayer. Or you may confess your sins. That's confession. That's not prayer. You may have a time of thanksgiving. Praise God. We should do that. But that's not prayer. Prayer is just laying hold of God and asking. And then I put here seven words. These are the seven Greek words for prayer that I know exist in the New Testament. I don't know of any others. There may be. Now, I'm not going to take time to look at them. But you'll notice the seven words, you look them up, every one means to ask. Isn't that interesting? They have different nuances, different emphases, but they all mean to ask, to make a request. So when the Lord says, pray like this, he's saying, ask. I love it when you trust me. Just ask. I love it when you trust me. Oh, that's terribly selfish. Well, James chapter 4 says, you don't receive because you don't ask. And when you ask amiss, that you may consume it in your own lusts. So your request can't be selfish. In fact, I put at the end, but see further John 14, 13. So very quickly, I'll keep your Bibles at Matthew. We'll come back to that in a minute. But John chapter 14, verse 13. John chapter 14, verse 13. In the upper room discourse, the Lord Jesus says this, John 14, 13, and whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now there's the purpose of prayer, that God may be shown off. To glorify means to show off what God is like. And when God answers prayer, oh, we see his power. We see his grace. We see his goodness. We just, around this room, go through all the things that's manifested when God answers prayer. Now, one more thing. Go back to Matthew chapter 6 one more time. Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, the Lord is talking about the right motive when you give, when you pray, and when you fast. We'll talk about fasting very quickly next time. But there's one word that occurs 10 times in these 18 verses. And it's the key, or I should say a key, to having the right motive. You know what the word is? Father. Look at it. Verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Verse 4, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret. Verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Verse 8, therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need. Verse 9, pray in this way, our Father who art in heaven. Verse 14, for you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Verse 15, but if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Verse 18 at the very end. So that you may not be seen by fasting by men, but by your Father who sees in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. That's the key. Well, I'm sorry to say, there are some people, the name Father is repugnant. Girls who grew up having been abused by their dads. Boys who were embittered by harsh, harsh fathers. Couldn't get along with their dads. To them, the word Father is a word of repugnancy. But that's not what he means here. He means a good dad. I had a privilege that many, many young men do not have today. I grew up working with my dad. Farmers have that, and other people have that, but I grew up with my dad in that hardware store. And my dad could pick out immediately when I had a wrong attitude. If I would say the least thing wrong, he'd correct me. I couldn't stand around. Don't stand around the hardware store. But people, when people come in, they want to see you busy. So I had to be dusting and arranging. My dad was a taskmaster, but he loved me. He'd take me fishing, just the two of us. We'd go hunting, just the two of us. I can remember some great times hunting. One time we teenager boys were talking about, with whom would you like to hunt? Now, Hinckley is in the woods, it's in the sticks, and there's some tremendous woods people, some great hunters around Hinckley. And they were naming these various men that were known for their hunting prowess. And I said, I'd like to hunt with my dad. Somehow, my dad heard about that. Years later, he just was rejoicing the fact that I said, I'd like to hunt with my dad. Because we had that kind of relationship. I wanted to please my dad. My dad has been dead for years. And to this day, I still want to please him. When we think of our Father, we want to please our Father. And that's a basic key to motivation. Just recognize that God is our Father. And we should live in a close, intimate relationship with him. As I said earlier, the only ones who can say our Father are those who have been born again. Those who have realized that they're sinners, and Jesus has died on the cross to pay for their sins. They've turned to him and said, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you. and God becomes your Father. Now, may I ask you a favor? Could we conclude the class by one more time standing and praying the Lord's Prayer together? Now, think about what you're saying. Think about what you're saying. And we will include the benediction. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.